purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Father, I'm asking you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Earth and Sin. For a number of weeks, we have been discussing the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The second coming of Jesus Christ is near, according to the scripture. I've got about 20 years left if I live a natural lifespan. I think he'll be back long before that, based on things that I see in the scripture. I never used to talk like that. And I don't say stuff like that lightly because I realize people listen to what people like me say. So I never say anything lightly. But I felt impressed of the Lord to talk about the second coming. Two reasons. One, there's a lot of fear amongst Christians about the second coming when there shouldn't be fear. We should be so excited we could bust. And then secondly, there's a lot of misunderstandings about the second coming. So we're working on getting an accurate lineup of what is involved in the coming of Jesus and eliminating reasons for fear. And we've already discussed a lot of stuff. The second coming of Jesus is about Jesus returning to complete the plan of redemption. As we said a moment ago, he came the first time to purchase our salvation with the sacrifice of his blood. But God's plan is not that the earth go on forever as it is. The earth is warped. People are warped because of sin. His plan is to transform it all, transform the earth into a fit home for his family, make a family of sons and daughters indwelled by his life, those who put faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and then the plan is to live on earth forever with his family. And Jesus is coming back to complete that plan of redemption. Now, for a number of weeks, we've been looking at the fact that Jesus' return will be immediately preceded by a period of great destruction known as the tribulation. I'm trying to not use certain buzzwords because they're already loaded with so much meaning, a lot of it erroneous. Tribulation, rapture, Antichrist, mark of the beast. But Jesus used that. You don't have to turn there. In Matthew 24, his disciples asked him. By the time Matthew 24, what's written in there was taking place, Jesus was 2 days away from going to the cross. And they knew, his disciples, that he was not at that time going to set up the visible kingdom of God on this earth. They were looking for, based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, the Messiah to come and set up a kingdom on this earth. But by this point, Jesus had made it clear, that's not happening now, boys, but I'll be back. I'll be back. I'll be back. So they asked him in Matthew 24, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of this age? And he said a lot of things, but one of the things he said was that his coming would be immediately preceded by a time of tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen or ever will see. And we've been talking about what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. Many people have the mistaken idea that God is going to be lobbing fire bombs down on the earth because he's really mad at this last generation of people on the earth. Now, I do believe he is really upset with the last generation of people on this earth, but that's not what's happening. Now, we've taken a lot of time to examine a lot of stuff. If this is your first time here, you're sort of coming in the middle of the thought. But so if you have questions, we don't answer them during the lesson, but afterwards I'll be happy to talk to you. We got copies of previous lessons over there. The tribulation on earth during these years, the difficulties on earth in these years does not occur because God is really mad, he's finally had enough, and he's throwing down on a bunch of people. This devastation will be due to three primary things. Number one, the activities of Satan. Now, we've discussed this in some detail previously in earlier lessons. Satan is the god of this world, small g, according to the scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But he's not the rightful king. He's a usurper. And the rightful king is coming to remove him from contact with humanity. And the devil is aware of that. He knows his time is short. Revelation 12:12 says that he will act in great wrath because his time is short. And he will attempt to draw all the people of the earth to him to oppose the return of the king. Revelation 19:19 actually says when Jesus appears at his second coming, the kings of the earth combined with a final world ruler band together to try to stop Jesus. Now you might say, could anybody be that dumb? Well, it isn't necessarily a question of dumb. It's a question of having a reprobate mind. We discussed that a little bit last week. That's a little farther down in the outline. A reprobate mind is a mind that is unable to make decisions in its own best interest. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So the calamity of these last few years prior to the return of Jesus will be due to the activities of Satan. It will be due to the activities of the Satan-inspired leader of a final world power, who, among other things, will draw the whole world into the most destructive war that has ever been, World War III, more commonly known as the War of Armageddon. It's called battle in the King James, but the Greek word literally means campaign, a series of battles that will last at least 3.5 years, probably. So the activities of Satan, the activities of this final ruler will cause chaos. And then thirdly, the calamity will be due to the fact that all restraint on evil will have been taken off 7 years earlier. Prior to this final 7-year period, all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be removed from the earth. We've discussed that in some detail. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit will change. The restraint that he exercises on evil through the church will no longer be present. You think things are bad now. You ain't seen nothing yet. There is a restraining force. Now, there's verses down there. We've looked at all this already in previous lessons. I'm just sort of reviewing. We've made reference to the book of Revelation. Everybody wants to study Revelation, but the Bible has a lot more to say about the second coming of Jesus than just what is in Revelation. In fact, if you don't understand the other stuff the Bible has to say about Revelation, you will not get anything out of Revelation. And that's what a lot of people do. They try to understand Revelation apart from the rest of the scripture. But the book of Revelation is actually an eyewitness account of these final 7 years prior to the return of Jesus. It was given to the Apostle John. And in this vision that he has, he saw a series of 3 increasingly severe judgments that come upon the earth in these 7 years. He sees a scroll in heaven, which is opened by Jesus. As he pops each seal, things transpire on the earth. Then he sees 7 angels blow trumpets in heaven, and as they blow their trumpets, events transpire on the earth. And then he sees 7 angels with bowls that they pour out on the earth, also followed by calamitous events on this earth. Now, in several previous lessons, we went to great effort to show you from the scripture that the destruction on earth during these final years is connected to events in heaven, the opening of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring out of these bowls, not because God is throwing down on men, not because God is the cause of the destruction, but because God wants it clearly understood that the calamity that men are experiencing and will experience is a direct result of their rejection of him. Okay? Now, we discussed all that in detail. We said in an earlier lesson, what John is seeing is actually Armageddon, World War III. We have a first century man seeing 21st century nuclear, chemical, and biological warfare and describing it in terms with which he and his readers would have been familiar. That's why it's got kind of a freaky element to it. Now, we mentioned this last week, and I want to repeat it. You know, you might say, why do you do so much repeating? Well, number one, that's part of good teaching. Number two, I'm the only one who hears every word I say. I don't care how close you're listening. It's just not possible. And number three, I keep going over it, because if I keep going over it, it's going to sink in. So I don't apologize for repeating. This is what it is. Praise the Lord. We have a lot of erroneous ideas about how and why God judges people. We could do whole lessons on this. Like I said, one reason I wrote my first book was to address some of this stuff in greater detail. But we say things like this: oh, that hurricane, that was God's judgment. That tornado this week, that's God's judgment. That car wreck, that's God's judgment. None of that is accurate according to the scriptures. I could do whole lessons on that. It's not accurate. Those statements are not correct. Now, the judgment of God is an extensive subject. It's whole lessons for other days. But I want you to consider one point. When God judges men on earth, he gives them over to their choices and the ensuing consequences. Remember last week we read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 down to the end of the chapter? If you don't remember, just pretend, because it hurts my feelings if I think you were not actually listening to me. And what we found out there is a detailed explanation of why men are deserving of the wrath of God. God's wrath is his righteous and just response to the sins of men. Men are willingly ignorant of God and his revelation. They choose the path of darkness, and as they do, their minds become increasingly darkened. And it says three times in that passage that God gives them over to it, until the point where they develop what's called a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that can no longer make decisions in its own best interest. How many of you know somebody with a reprobate mind? You probably know a lot of people. You think, why would they do that? It's going to harm them. That's a reprobate mind. It's a mind not able to make decisions in its own best interest due to rejecting the light of God. Willful, persistent rebellion against God produces a reprobate mind. This is what's going to happen during the tribulation. God is not going to throw down on people. He's going to let people have the consequences of the choices that they have made. For many years, world conditions and attitudes of men have been setting up in a way that will produce the catastrophe of the final 7 years. Israel, according to the prophets, has to be back in control of their land. Well, that's happened. Technology has to reach the point where a world government and world economy is possible. Well, guess what? We're there. Technology has to develop to the point where it will produce the weaponry that'll cause the kind of destruction described in the book of Revelation. We're there as well. Nuclear weapons were used first in World War II. People have to be willing to reject a lie, to believe a lie, to reject God, to worship a man. That final leader will declare himself to be God and will be worshiped as such. People have to be willing to do that. People have to be willing to participate in an inclusive new religion, leaving behind the religions they grew up with. People will have to be willing to turn their national sovereignty and economy over to a world leader. See, we've discussed in previous lessons, those are all conditions the Bible says will be in existence during those final 7 years. How close are we on those attitudes? Well, we could do whole lessons on a lot of that, but I think you know the answer is pretty close. How many people are very happy to say there's many paths to God? It doesn't really matter what you are or how you believe, just so you're sincere. Christians, the world has to develop attitudes where they are happy to see Christians leave the earth. You know, I used to wonder, how is it going to be explained, bye-bye, when millions of Christians suddenly leave the earth? And I'm realizing, as I see the conditions developing in the earth, that that's not going to be such a big deal. The earth is going to be thrilled that Christians are gone. They're not going to really care why. They'll just be glad we're gone because we're the deadweights. We're the homophobes. We're the bigots. We're the ones who put the brakes on everything. They'll be glad we're gone. They don't care why we're gone. Now, I'm sure there'll be some explanation, but it's just, you know, I've been a Christian. It'll be 38 years in June, and just to see the changes in society, culture, and to see all these things come in line, it's really, really been remarkable. But world attitudes are going to have to develop to the point where people are happy to see Christians leave the earth and on board with persecuting the Jews again. The Holocaust of Hitler was nothing compared to what's ahead. We discussed that last week. And that's developing. In Europe, it's already full-blown anti-Semitism. My brother Dennis, who preaches here when he's in town, he and his wife spend a lot of time in Europe. But why am I saying all this? I'm saying these conditions and attitudes are already present. And God's response to it is and will be, you want a leader who exalts himself over God? You can have him. You want to reject your creator and exalt the creation above God? You can do it. You want to reject the moral standards by which I have instructed men to live? You can have it. That's God's judgment. He gives you over to your choices, but with the choices come all the ensuing consequences. And the end result of that in those final 7 years prior to the return of Jesus will be tribulation unlike the world has ever experienced in all its history. Not because God suddenly goes nutso and is pounding people with fire bombs, but because all restraints on evil will be gone. The devil knows his time is short. The people of the earth have rejected God, and God says, you don't want me? Okay, okay. Now, the tribulation is a unique period of time. Once it begins, in just 7 short years, the visible kingdom of God will be established on earth, and only those who have put faith in Christ can participate, or those who have responded to the light of Christ they had in their time. I know there are people who lived before the cross. That's a whole lesson for another day. If they walked in the light that God gave at that time, responded to it in a saving way and received his grace, they'll be participants in his kingdom as well. Whole can of worms for another day. Jesus is the only way, no matter what. But, I don't have time to get off into all that. Because time is coming to an end, once the tribulation begins, because time is coming to an end in 7 years, radical action is necessary to win as many people as possible to Jesus. And the tribulation really is like an attention getter for mankind. It's going to show both the wickedness of Satan like never before and the goodness of God like never before. Men are only going to have a short period of time to make a definitive choice for or against God. Once the church is taken off the earth, prior to the beginning of this 7-year period, there won't be a single follower of the Lord on the earth. Not one. We said before, if God wanted to cream the earth, that'd be the perfect time. You know? But no, he's going to give men 7 more years. And during those years, God is going to give. He's going to give 7 more years to the people left behind to come to him. And despite the horror of this tribulation period, God's grace is going to be demonstrated in a mighty way. There are going to be more supernatural signs of the reality of God given in these years than ever before in the history of mankind. And they're all designed to draw men to God. We said this a couple weeks ago. They'll be kind of like the plagues of Egypt. Those were power demonstrations by God designed to show the Egyptians and the Hebrews that he's the only God. Flies aren't God. The Egyptians believe flies were God. Flies aren't God. I control the flies. Watch this. Here come the flies. And the end result was bunches of Egyptians left with the Hebrew people when they finally did leave Egypt. Same kind of thing. Now, we've looked at these examples. We're not looking them up. I'm still reviewing. I know. Revelation 11 talks about two witnesses who will prophesy against this final world ruler for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. Nothing can hurt them, and they will have authority to call plagues, it actually means calamities is what the word means, upon the earth, like water turning to blood, those kinds of things as demonstrations of the fact that their words are authenticated by the power of God. At the end of 3.5 years, they'll be killed, but 3 days later, they'll be raised from the dead, and the scripture says the whole world will see it. You go, well, how's that possible? Well, we have the technology now where cameras are trained on things on the other side of the world, and we get to see it. God's going to supernaturally call 144,000 Jewish men who'll preach the gospel to the whole world. An angel is actually going to preach the gospel. That's never happened before in the history of mankind. The whole world will hear the gospel through an angel. Supernatural signs. And the end. Oh, and on top of that, there'll be a book available that tells people exactly what is going on, telling men what's going to happen before it happens. That would be the book of Revelation. We've said this all along, that Revelation, it's like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the beautiful prophetic chapter about the crucifixion of Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. For 700 years before Christ, people wondered, who is that verse talking about? But when Jesus went to the cross, it became clear. Revelation is a lot like that. There are things that we don't understand yet, but as it unfolds, people are going to go, there it is. So not only will there be these supernatural signs, there'll be a book that tells people what's going on before it happens. And the end result of all this, according to the book of Revelation, is that there'll be a great harvest of souls out of the tribulation. John, in his vision in heaven, saw multitudes too many to count before the throne of God, and they all came out of the tribulation. God is a good God. He's going to give men 7 more years. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, tonight, I'm finally done reviewing. Tonight, I want to take some time to talk about all the effects of all this on the earth. The earth, the physical, material earth. You know, I mean, have you wondered, is the weather going crazy? Everybody is. I mean, what about global warming? What's going on? Is any of this related to the return of Christ? So that's what I want to talk about tonight. Praise the Lord. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. The scripture is clear that the earth itself has been affected by man's sin, that the earth has been and is affected by man's sin and rebellion against God, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. Here in Genesis chapter 1, let me start in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish, or fill. That word is literally fill. Fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, tons of stuff in those passages we could talk about, but consider several points. God made man in his image and in his likeness. One of the things that means is that God gave men dominion over the earth and its creatures. We just read it. God made men his under-rulers on this earth. We could do a whole lesson on that. But in that capacity, men are caretakers of the earth. We could do a lesson on that. And men were, when I say men, I mean women too, men and women. Men were specifically instructed to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue the earth. To subdue the earth means to use its vast resources to produce God-glorifying cultures and civilizations. But as you know, the story didn't go well. Adam, instead of following this command, He submitted to Satan through disobedience when the devil tempted Eve and him to disobey God. They gave in to that temptation, and the devil became the god of this world, small g. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world. In Luke, the 4th chapter, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, you may remember one of the temptations he offered Jesus was the authority of all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would bow down to him. Well, that was a legitimate temptation. If it wasn't, then it wasn't a real temptation. You know, if I tempt you to steal $1 million and it's all monopoly money, that's not a real temptation. Well, how did the devil have the authority to offer to Jesus? The scripture says the devil told him, it was delivered to me. It was delivered to him by Adam in the garden. Now, when God speaks, his creation responds. That's sort of a given. When he says, peace be still, the sea calms. When God speaks, his creation responds. As his under-rulers, we have that same kind of authority. We could do a whole lesson on the authority that God has given to men. But the point for tonight is this. Creation responds to the activities of men. Scientific studies demonstrate this fact. You know, I like to read stuff like this. My brain really doesn't function in this capacity, but quantum physics is a fascinating subject, and quantum physics, through that science, we're learning things that have kind of blown people's minds. For example, light, when it is observed by people, it takes the form of energy. But when no one's looking at it, it takes the form of matter. In other words, light is altered by human activity. Studies have been done where monitoring devices are hooked up to plants, and a chemical change takes place as a direct result of the atmosphere. You know how people say, talk to your plants? Well, that's more than an old wives' tale. In harmonious environments, there's a certain chemical reaction. When there's hostile environments, the point, I mean, you can look this stuff up yourself and read about it because it is interesting, but the point for our discussion is even science is now able to document that creation responds to human activity. Now, we've known that for thousands of years because the Bible says so. When the first man, Adam, sinned, he brought the entire material creation under the dominion of death, which was the consequence of his sin. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. In dying, you'll die. Romans 5:12, I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way, this is the Living Bible, but I like the way the Living Bible phrases it. The Living Bible is a paraphrase, but there's some good stuff in there. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world so that everything began to grow old and die. God didn't make things to die. 1 Corinthians 15 says death is an enemy. It's the last enemy to be put underfoot. You know, why do big birds rip the heads off little birds? Because there's a curse of death in the earth due to man's sin. The earth as it is now is not as God made it to be. God's first comment about the earth before sin was, it's very good. You may remember that, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them in the garden, and he clearly stated the consequences of what they had done, the consequences of their act of disobedience. Look in Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, and a lot of it doesn't relate to the points that I want to make tonight. But let me just start in verse 17. Speaking to Adam, this is what God said to him. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Let's talk about this passage for a few minutes. Sometimes people say that, well, God was so upset with them, he cursed the earth. This is God cursing the earth. That cannot be. Number one, it contradicts the revelation of God given to us in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point where you understand God and his character, Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. You know, I know that brings up a lot of yes, but questions, but like I say, that's why I wrote that book and dealt with all that stuff. Yes, but what about? Jesus never did anything like that. So we know the Father doesn't do that. But secondly, the curses listed here by God were the result of Adam's sin as opposed to God cursing mankind in the earth. That is clear from the verb tense used here. I'm trying not to be too technical. What can I say? I'm trying not to be too technical. I'm not trying to impress you with verb tenses because I'm like everybody else. I got to look them up in the Hebrew and Greek dictionary just like everybody else. But when they apply and help us, I do like to make reference to them. The verb tense used here makes it clear that God is not cursing them. He is stating the result of what their sin has done. The verb tense here is a simple imperfect tense, which is translated as a future tense. All that means is that God said, this will happen. This is a consequence of your sin. Now, I've put a couple translations down here that show it a little more clearly. The New American Standard Bible says, cursed is the ground because of you. Knox translation says, through thy act, the ground is under a curse. If God were pronouncing a curse on them, it would be in the imperative verb form. The earth must bring forth thorns and thistles because I declare it. That's not what he's doing. God is saying, because of what you've done, the earth will now bring forth thorns and thistles. Now, God said that the curse or the consequence of their sin would express itself in three ways. Verse 17, verse 18, and verse 19. Each one give a consequence. Verse 17, I'm just going to read it off the outline rather than reread the King James. Number one, life and work will be a toil or labor. Verse 17, let me just read some translations. All the days of thy life thou shalt win food from the ground with toil. That's Knox's translation. The Living Bible says, all your life you will struggle to extract a living from it. And then Moffat says, you shall suffer all your life as you win food from it. Part of the consequence of what Adam and Eve did is work is a toil. Have you noticed that? Even things you like to do are a toil because there's not enough time. Things don't work right. We rush from this to that. That's part of the curse or consequence of Adam's sin. That helped me when I found that out. Because, I mean, I get why work is a toil. But how come even things you like to do can be a toil? Because there's a curse in the earth. But it's temporary. The Lord's coming back to remove it. Yay. The second part of the curse is that thorns and thistles will grow. Thorns and thistles is a fancy way of saying weeds. The Message Bible says the ground will sprout thorns and thistles. The Holy Land has all kinds of thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles are basically plants that produce pricks, prickles, and stinging hairs, which can harm men and animals. Now you might say, what's a stinging hair? Well, we got them around here, sticky weeds. That's what we used to call them. They got all these little sticky hairs on them. You step on them, and then you have to go to the doctor to get them all pulled out one by one. One of my favorite childhood memories. I stepped on a sticky weed. Praise the Lord. But the point is, they are for the most part inedible and troublesome. Why is there poison in ivy? Because of the curse that's in the earth. Why are there bees that sting people and they puff up and have to go to the emergency room so they don't asphyxiate, because there's a curse in the earth. Why, like I said, do big birds rip the heads off little birds? Because there's a curse in the earth, because of Adam's sin. Then the third aspect of this curse is verse 19. Not only will work be a toil, but we'll toil till we die. Verse 19, all your life you will sweat to master the ground until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came. Now, why did I read that? I mean, I could tell you to leave now and say, have a nice night. We toil till we die. I want you to see the effect of man's sin on the earth. It brought a curse of death and corruption into the earth, which makes life difficult. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 tells us that creation was subjected to bondage. It was subjected to the bondage and corruption of death, not because of any fault on its part, but because of Adam and his sin. Now, I know somebody's thinking, I thought you said you were going to talk about the second coming tonight. I haven't forgotten. That's why I got an outline. This relates. But that's part of what teaching is. It's systematic explanation of things. If you want preaching, this ain't the place. That's not my gift. Romans chapter 8, let me just read the passage and then we'll do the outline here. Let me start in verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that word is creation in the Greek, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now let's pull that apart. That's King James language. Verse 20 tells us that, I'm going to read it off your outline, the New English Bible. It says, creation was made the victim of frustration. Now that word in the Greek, in the King James, in the King James it says vanity. In other translations it says frustration, vanity. But that word vanity has the idea of frailty or transitoriness. In other words, it's not lasting. It was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. The him would be Adam, yet there was always hope. Now let me keep reading here. Verse 21, it says, and the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay. It'll be rescued from its slavery to death. It'll be rescued from its bondage to decay. Now, when we put this passage in context in this chapter, we see that all creation is waiting for the return of Jesus to earth to undo the damage done by men's sins and make things right again. Most of you know, I love dogs. We have 6 little dogs. I love those little dogs. I've had a dog all my adult life. They live 14, 15 years and die. Why do little dogs die? What did they do? Nothing, except they were born into a sin-cursed earth. But there's a day coming when creation will be set free from that bondage or slavery to death. Like I say, when we read this verse in context, we see that all creation is waiting for that day. That day is the day when the Lord returns to undo the damage done by man's sins. Let me keep reading here off the outline, some other translations. Verse 19, this is Phillips, it says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own at the return of Christ. Verse 21, for on that day, thorns and thistles, sin, death, and decay will disappear. The whole of creation is yearning for this to happen. Let me read verse 22 off the outline. For we know that the whole creation is groaning together and suffering the pangs or pains of labor which have not yet brought forth the birth. Creation knows that it's not as it should be and longs for the day when all will be made right. Scripture says all creation is longing for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. You know what? If creation is longing for it, we ought to be longing for it too. Look at Psalm 96. Let me read you a couple of psalms here. Psalm 96, I'm just going to read the last few verses here. Let me start in verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. This passage talks about creation rejoicing when the Lord comes. Now listen to what it says. For he comes to judge the earth. Creation is thrilled he's coming back to judge the earth. Now we have done lessons, and I'm sure we will in the future. We think of judge as he's coming to get us. That's a very narrow understanding of what a judge means in Hebrew terms. He's coming back to make things right. He's coming back to, I can show you that, we don't have time. But creation, before they all rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the world. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Now drop down into Psalm 98. Let me read verse 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the earth and the people with equity. Same thing, creation rejoicing. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, was based on Psalm 98. Let me just read you a few lines from Joy to the World. If I had a singing voice, I would sing for you. But that's not a good thing. But you know, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let heaven and nature sing. Let heaven and nature sing. Why would they say that? Because according to Scripture, nature is going to rejoice when the Lord returns. That's why. These are just a few lines from the verses. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Now, you know that, but you think of it as a Christmas song, which it is, but it's from the Psalms. The Psalms say fields and floods are streams and rivers, rocks and hills and plains are going to repeat the joy. What joy? The Lord has come to make things right. Another line, it says, no more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. There's thorns in the earth because the curse of death is in the earth because of Adam's sin. Let's get this stuff out of here. That's what creation is saying. He's come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, verse 3, after it's all over and done and the visible kingdom of the Lord is on this earth, it says, no more curse, no more curse. Jesus is coming to remove the curse that has plagued creation since the fall of Adam in the garden. Now, look at Isaiah 55. Gosh, time goes fast. I know it doesn't for you, but it does for me. Isaiah 55. Oh, we're on page 3. That's a good thing. chapter 55. Let's start in verse 12. It says, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Same idea. There's actually a chorus that a lot of churches sing from this particular verse. Same thing. The trees of the field are going to clap their hands. The hills will break into singing. Verse 13 tells us why. Let me read verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, And instead of the briar, which is another form of thistle or prickly plant, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The Living Bible, or the New Living Translation there, says it will be an everlasting sign of God's power and love. Why is creation going to rejoice? Because where thistles and thorns and briars and brambles grew, there'll be firs and myrtle bushes. In other words, the curse removed. Now, we're not trying to be freaky or cosmic by saying creation travail. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But the bottom line is, creation responds to God, and creation responds to man, because man is God's under-ruler. Look at Luke chapter 19. You're familiar with this. You may not know the address, but I know you know what I'm about to read here. Let me set the scene before I read the verse. Luke 19. Luke 19 is what we call Palm Sunday. That was the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and all the crowds hailed him as king. Let me start in verse 37. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." All these people are praising him as the king and as the Messiah. Now, verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Listen to what Jesus said. And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Jesus said that. If they weren't praising me for coming in as their king, the stones would do it. Jesus said that. All living in, let me just read you some other verses. Look at Psalm 145. The point is, creation responds to God, and creation responds to men who are made in the image of God as part of the authority that God has given to men. This is not some freaky thing. It's what the Bible says. Psalm 145, let me read verse 10. It says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee." One translation of that says, "All living things thank you." Why do all living things thank God? Because he cares for the birds and the flowers, and we matter more than a bird or a flower. Let me read you Psalm 104. Psalm 104, got to watch my time here. Psalm 104, let me start in verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is the Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein." Did you know God made animals to play? That's a touching detail, friends. I mean, there's a lot we could say about that. "These," now listen to this, "these creatures that he has made, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou mayest give them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, and thou art, and they are filled with good." I'm not going to read these next couple ones. Psalm 148 talks about how all creatures, men and animals, if you read it, are supposed to praise the Lord. Now you might say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, Psalm 150 verse 6 says, "Let everything that hath breath," what? "Praise the Lord." The New Living Translation says, "Let everything that lives sing praises to the Lord." That's beautiful. Now, the Bible is clear that Adam's sin affected the earth by ushering in the curse of sin, death, and corruption. But the Bible says that man's sin has continued to influence the earth. Let me just read you some verses here. I don't know how. You know what? I may just read these all off the outline because I got, well, turn to Leviticus 18. I do want to read that one, but let me, because I got to watch my time here. I don't want to short change page 4. Look at Leviticus 18. We're not going to read it yet. Let me just set it up. Okay. Numbers 35, 33 says that murder pollutes the land. King James says it defiles the land. I believe that's how King James says it. Murder pollutes the land. That's how the New Living says it. Here in Leviticus 18, let me start in verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. That means men are not supposed to be having sex with men, and women are not supposed to be having sex with women. It's an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therein. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down before it. It is a confusion. No sex with animals. Now you might say, why would they have to say that? Well, when Israel came out of Egypt, part of the pagan worship practices carried out in Egypt were women giving themselves to bulls to have intercourse with them. And God said, do not do that. Let me keep reading. Verse 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. In other words, when Israel came into the promised land, God told them, put out the tribes who are living there. And one of the reasons they were put out was because they practiced these kinds of things. But let me keep reading. And the land is defiled. They defiled the land through their sexual sin, is the point here. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon them, and the land itself vomited out her inhabitants. A lot in that we're not going to discuss right now, but the point for our discussion is man's sin affects the land. Now, that word there is the word for land, dirt, ground. Okay, it's the word for that. It defiles man's sin, murder, sexual sin, it defiles the land. Let me just read off the outline here. These statements here that I'm going to read were all made to Israel when they were involved in idol worship. I left the word idol out of that. When they were involved in idol worship and all its related practices. If you know much about Israel's history, once they entered the land, they continually went into idol worship. They'd abandoned God, and they would participate not just in worshiping idols, but in all the foul practices associated with idol worship. The sexual sins, they sacrificed their babies to false gods. I mean, all kinds of horrible, horrible, horrible things. And the prophets were sent to call them back to God. This is Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 out of the New Living Translation. It says, there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You curse and lie and kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere with one murder after another. Now listen to this. That is why your land is not producing. It is filled with sadness, and all living things are becoming sick and dying. Even the animals, birds, and fish have begun to disappear. God lists these sins that they are practicing and says it's affecting the land and the animals. That's pretty amazing, don't you think? Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. This is the New English Bible. It says, and earth itself is desecrated by the feet of those who live in it because they have broken the laws, disobeyed the statutes, and violated the eternal covenant. For this, a curse has devoured the earth. Breaking God's covenant curses the earth. Breaking his laws produces a consequence in the earth. And one more. There's lots more. I just picked out some representative verses that I don't have to do a lot of setting up and explaining. This is Jeremiah 23, verse 10. For the land is full of adultery, and it lies under a curse. The land itself is in mourning. Its pastures dry up. For the prophets do evil and abuse power. You find verses like that all over the Old Testament, that man's sin adversely affects the earth itself. Adam in the beginning, and men since that time through their sin. The earth is in bondage to corruption because of sin. Mankind has polluted the earth. People talk about pollution, man-made pollution. Yes, there is man-made pollution, but it's sin. Man has polluted the earth through sin, not through global warming caused by fossil fuels, but through sin. The Hebrew word for polluted Now, this word is not used in the Bible, but the Old Testament's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. I thought this was fascinating. I did not know this until recently. The Hebrew word for polluted means straying from God's right path. Pollution is straying from God's right path, and it has an effect in the earth. That's pretty impressive. Now, look at Revelation chapter 11. We've read this verse several times already in this series, but I want to bring it in again in this context. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to thy saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. Let me stop right there. We've made the point. Jesus is coming in wrath. Wrath is God's righteous, just response to the sins of men. He's coming to judge the earth, which means to punish those who have rejected him and to reward those who've been faithful to him. That would be me, and I presume that would be you. But he's also coming to destroy them which destroy the earth. That word destroy there is corrupt. God did not make the earth to be in bondage to sin and death and corruption and destruction. He made it to be home for his family. He made it to be the scene of his visible kingdom of righteousness. And he's going to remove everything that has corrupted it. Now, we've said this before. God's intention is not to destroy the sinner. His intention is to destroy the sin. For all who come to him, the sin is destroyed, and the sinner's transformed into a holy, blameless, righteous son. But those who will not come to him will be removed. Whole can of worms for another night. One of the things Jesus is going to do at his return is to remove from his creation all who throughout human history have polluted the earth through their sin and rejected God's salvation. Now, because we don't understand these things and we don't take the information in the book of Revelation in the context of the entire Bible, we can easily draw wrong conclusions about God's actions in the tribulation. Let me just give you a little food for thought and then make my final point here. Now, you might say you haven't talked about global warming and the crazy weather. I know, I'm setting it up. Only take me about 2 minutes to tell you about it. Who said, why didn't you just do that? And we could have gone home early. I had to set it up. Don't turn there. Well, you can look there. Revelation chapter 6, we're close by. Verse 8, this is the chapter that describes Jesus opening the seals on the scroll. And as he pops each seal, something happens on the earth. Let's see. What verse do I want? Did I say Revelation chapter 6?
Yes.
Okay, that's what I want. Verse 8, and I looked. Let me start in verse 7. And when Jesus had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death or disease and with the beasts of the earth. The opening of this seal unleashes death and hell, to kill a fourth part of the earth with the sword, that's war, with hunger, that's starving to death, with death through disease, and with the beasts of the earth, wild animals killing people. Now, we read that and we go, freaky science fiction event. But Old Testament men who were familiar with the scriptures would have heard that. Not in terms of who's the Antichrist, what's the mark of the beast, my Social Security check has 666 on it, am I doomed to hell? No, they would have heard that verse in terms of Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, don't turn there. You can look this up later to see if I'm telling you the truth or not. In Ezekiel chapter 14, the elders of Israel came to the prophet Ezekiel asking for a word from the Lord. But the problem was they were heavily involved in idol worship in practice and in their hearts and in all the foul practices associated with idol worship. It's like a lot of people today. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. God's not happy with that. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But God answered them. He told the prophet to tell them, basically, you're going to ask for wisdom from the Lord when you're involved in idol worship and all the related practices. Isaiah told them that they would experience famine, wild animals, war, and epidemic diseases as a consequence of their idol worship and its associated practices. Those four things are what are unleashed by this seal here. So the first people who heard that wouldn't have gone, oh no, God's throwing down. They would have understood, hey, this is a consequence of rebellion against God. War, famine, disease, and wild animals. But notice that two of those things clearly note the effect of their sin on creation. Famine comes from no rain and lack of vegetation, and then hungry wild animals who are seeking food and they come into the cities. How many of you know the wild animals are already well practiced at coming into cities? Did you see that thing on the news the other night, a bear running through the backyard in California? Can you imagine looking in your backyard and seeing a bear? I don't find that cute. But see, that's a reprobate mind that is not able to make decisions in its own best interest. We need to coexist. But I digress. Okay. And then Revelation speaks of the moon and the sun being darkened and great hailstones falling to earth. We've discussed that in earlier lessons. As we explained in previous lessons, this is an example of a first century man describing 21st century warfare and its effects in a language he understood. When nuclear weapons have been tested on the earth, they're often followed by rainstorms and hailstorms. And the effect on the atmosphere of a nuclear holocaust would change the light flow from the sun and the moon. We know that. We can read it and it makes sense. But the thing that's interesting, even though first century Christians knew nothing about nuclear, chemical, or biological warfare, this information wouldn't have scared them in the way that it scares us because they heard it in the context of the Old Testament. Don't turn there. But in Joshua chapter 10, you may remember this story. The children of Israel made a treaty with the Gibeonites. They weren't supposed to do it, but they did it. The Gibeonites tricked them, dressed in old clothes, and said, we're not from this land. We've come from far away. God had told them, don't make any treaties with the people living in the land. So the Gibeonites tricked them. Joshua signed a treaty with them. Well, when other kings living in the land heard that the Gibeonites had made a treaty of peace with Joshua, they banded together to attack the Gibeonites. Because the Gibeonites were in treaty or covenant with Joshua, Joshua and Israel came to the defense of the Gibeonites against these Canaanite kings, and we're told that in the battle, great hailstones fell from heaven and defeated the attacking armies, and that Joshua told the sun and the moon to stand still until all the fighting was finished. So first century Christians who heard about hailstones falling and about the moon and the sun being affected, they'd hear it as, oh, God defeating his enemies. And I'm not his enemy, so I'm good. And changes in the sun and the moon, that was part of helping God's people get out of a tight spot. And I'm God's people, so I'm good. See, we look at all this stuff through these preconceived, silly ideas we got about the end times rather than through the lens of the scripture. Okay, let's pull this all together. Romans 8:22, which we read a little earlier, says the whole created universe groans in all of its parts as if in the pangs or pains of childbirth. Turn to Matthew 24, and we'll finish this up. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll talk about the crazy weather. I got 5 minutes, we can do it. Matthew 24 is the chapter where Jesus' disciples asked him to give them the signs of his return, that his return was near. And he did. He said many, many things. Let me just read one verse. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. He called the signs that he gave, and we'll discuss them more in a later lesson, but he calls them the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, that word sorrows in the Greek is odin, and it means travail and pain, especially the pain of childbirth. Let me read you how the New English Bible says that. With all these things, the birth pangs of the new age begins. Jesus compared the signs of his return to the pains of labor when you're having a kid. Now, any of you women who've had children know what that means. The birth pains, in childbirth, the pain starts out light, but it grows more intense as the birth approaches. It grows more intense, more frequent, and closer together. And it's the joy of the end result that sustains you during the pain. Even though a lot of women have been known to scream out to their husband, "I'll kill you for doing this," they get over that when the baby's put in their arms, okay? Jesus compared the signs of his coming to birth pains. Now, I should have read verse 7. "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." We'll talk more about what all that means in a later lesson, but birth pains. "Now, there have been many wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes since Jesus spoke these words, but birth pangs get closer together and increase in frequency." That means that the signs Jesus listed here should be getting closer together and increasing in frequency, which in fact is happening. If you run your statistics on these events, they are increasing. Now, we know, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that the whole created universe groans in all of its parts as if in the pains of childbirth. Creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. What are the pains of childbirth? They start out light, but they get more intense, and they get closer together and more frequent as the birth nears. Yes, we're seeing crazy weather. Do you know what crazy weather is? Crazy weather is birth pangs. It's the pains of birth. Now, you might say, how do you know that? Well, consider this thought. The population of Earth has increased exponentially since 1900. I did not put any numbers or tables in here. You can look all that stuff up yourself. There are more people living on the Earth right now than have lived throughout the entire history of the world. I don't know if you realize that or not. And in roughly 1900, the population of the world, the increase in world population was fairly steady throughout most of human history until we hit 1900, and then it just skyrocketed. Well, more people means more fallenness. More people means more sin. We've just spent a whole hour looking at what the scripture says about how men's sins affect the earth. If you got two people sinning, that sin affects the earth. But if you got 2 billion people sinning, that affects the earth more. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Paul said, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul said that in the last days, perilous or fierce times would come because of the behavior of people. Men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be incontinent or without self-control, without natural affection. I mean, you could go down that list and then open the newspaper and find examples. Not just on Monday night, but on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. People have lost self-control. A driver cuts you off in traffic and you leap out of the car and jump on his car and pound on the window. And then he pulls out a gun and shoots you. That's lack of self-control. It's all through, not just our culture, but the world. Well, more people, more fallenness, more sin. That means more corruption and greater effects in the earth. And the earth is responding to the activities of man, as it always has. How does it work? I don't pretend to know. All I know is the Bible is very clear. The activities of men affect the earth. And our activities are more and worse than they've ever been. Jesus said, prior to his return, there would be signs that work like birth pangs, closer together and more frequent. Men cannot behave the way they're behaving in terms of their sin without a corresponding effect on creation. That's what the Bible says. We need to understand that so we don't get freaked out by what's going on. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on global warming. Hopefully you're aware that it's a big hoax. I mean, a few years ago, they exposed that university in London that monkeyed with all the evidence. Yes, the Earth is warming, but if you study history, and I am a historian by trade, before I went into the ministry, that's what I did. The Earth has gone through warming and cooling periods throughout its existence before man-made fossil fuels existed. So warming is not due to man-made fossil fuel. Yeah, why do people think so? Reprobate minds that cannot think clearly are rampant. And we need to understand this so that we're not freaked out by increasingly strange weather, nor falling for the lie that it's due to mankind and global warming. What's the solution? Get rid of some people. Is that the will of God? I don't think so. The Earth has gone through warming and cooling periods throughout the millennia before fossil fuels existed or were used on a large scale. Well, how do I get through all this crazy weather? Well, that's why we need to learn how to listen to the voice of God. That's why we need instruction from the Word of God. We'll eventually get to all that. How do we live in the light of all this? But I just want to encourage you, I've said it all along, do not feed your fears. Don't watch all those heart-wrenching, scary, I mean, there's 24/7 coverage of the devastation in Oklahoma, and it was horrible. It was horrible. But you know what that does to you? It feeds your fears. Get out your Bible and read Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. No plague shall come nigh my dwelling. 1,000 will fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand, but it won't come nigh me. See, this is a whole can of worms for another night, and I'll be done. But this is in the outline, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, in the context of the second coming, says, we're kept by the power of God through faith. God will keep his people through his power by faith. Don't build your fears, build your faith, and we will take a night to discuss how God protects his people. That's why I've got a lot to talk about here. Thank you for your patience. We're done. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word which reveals your plan of salvation. You are an awesome, mighty, wonderful God. We so look forward to your soon return, Lord. We long to see the King breaking through the clouds. We long to see the trees of the field welcome the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we will see it because of what Jesus did at the cross. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.